Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 17. We'll continue our study through Matthew's gospel. And we'll see also this morning how connected this gospel is. It's not just a disjointed record of things Jesus said and did, but rather they are all connected and make a point as Jesus gives us a lesson this morning on the Christian and government. Psalm 16:11 says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy in Christ Jesus. Joy is not a significant part of your Christian life. We want to pray for you today. We can all fall off the other side of the horse on truth and look at the world around us and lose our joy sometimes. But we should always have a deep-seated joy knowing God in Christ. The path of life is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our life, the person of Christ. He is our joy. His atoning, substitutionary death and resurrection provides new and abundant life to everyone who believes. If you don't, you aren't experiencing that, write a note down. The bulletin is designed for taking notes. Get extra credit if you show your pastor at the end of the sermon. No, I'm just kidding. Make a note that you want more joy in your life. You want to know Christ better so that his presence and power is part and parcel with your waking every day and going to bed every night. His abiding life, his abiding presence, life-giving presence, is the source of our joy, as well as the promise of eternal joys for every child of God that is to come. Part of my job is to prepare you to exit this world, to prepare you to keep your eyes on the prize so that you're not discouraged when the difficulties of life come, and they do come. It's not an if, it's a when. Christ calls his church in the midst of these difficulties to be a light that shines in a dark and sinful world. He makes us salt, which is a preserving influence in a corrupt, decaying world. And that's what's happening. That's what's happening in planet Earth since the first sin. It is decaying spiritually. And so the salt is the preservative. And he calls his children to confess him to an unbelieving world so that some may be saved. Jesus says this, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But everyone who denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." We were all called to not be ashamed of the gospel, to not be ashamed of the source of our eternal life, who is the person of Christ, and to confess him before non-believers. Jesus describes his call to all believers who would follow him in chapter 16, where our text is going to be in chapter 17 of Matthew, but turn back one page to Matthew 16, Verses 24 and 27 through 27, Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man gain in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of the Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." When the Lord comes back with his angels, will you have been someone who confessed Christ to others, or will you have been ashamed of him? The authentic Christian life, friends, is marked by self-denial, cross-bearing, and a willful following of the Lord Jesus Christ. a willingness to suffer reproach for Christ. So in Christ there is fullness of joy. But following him also includes a sacrifice, and it will bring difficulty. There will be some suffering in this life. In fact, Paul assures Pastor Timothy at the church in Ephesus in his last words before Paul exits this world. He says, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Matthew recorded Jesus' explanation of the cost of discipleship. I just read it to you, verses 24 through 27. And then in chapter 17, we read the account of the Transfiguration, where Jesus reveals his divine heavenly glory to his disciples, Peter, James, and John. He does that to give them hope. In this world, there's going to be hardship. You need to deny yourself and take up your cross if you're going to follow me, Jesus says, in a sense. But he transfigures himself to give them a glimpse of this divine glory. One day, Peter, James, and John, and all who follow Christ, you and me, will see the Lord in glory and receive a heavenly reward at the end of our life, where we'll hear those wonderful words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," and you will remember, what was the big deal down there? Because the reward will be so indescribably great. He reveals his divine glory. Then they come down the mountain. Again, in chapter 17, he casts a demon out of the demon-possessed boy, teaches them a lesson. The disciples will need to continually rely upon him for all of their ministry endeavors, even despite past successes that they have had. They and us, from that time till now, until the Lord comes back, all of God's children will need to depend fully on Christ. Now, he teaches them another lesson in our text today, verses 24 through 27. He teaches them a lesson about the Christian's relationship to government in this world. The preceding lessons of self-denial, the Lord's glory, and full dependence on him must not be forgotten as we enter into this next very important lesson. So let's read the text together. If you'll turn your attention to Matthew 17, verse 24. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From who do the kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." Today in our lesson, I want to answer a few questions from Jesus' words here. Are Christians obligated to pay taxes to an unjust government? To governments that will use that money for unholy purposes? To governments that pass unrighteous laws? To what extent do Christians submit to the governments under which they live? And are Christians ever allowed to disobey the government? If so, under what conditions are they allowed to disobey the government? This morning we will look not just at the question of Christians paying taxes, but at the larger picture of the Christian's responsibility to human government. The lesson of the temple tax centers on freedom and responsibility. On the one hand, the freedom of God's children from earthly obligations, and on the other hand, their responsibility as members of God's kingdom to willfully subject themselves to these earthly authorities. Our outline is really simple, just to kind of help us keep our place in the text. A lesson on Christians and government we'll see in verse 24, the price sought, verses 25 and 27, the principle taught, In verse 27, the provision caught. And yes, that was a flash of poetic brilliance that you might not get for a few more years, but there it is. It's my own. The price sought, the principle taught, the provision caught. I like saying it, I might say it some more. The price sought, verse 24, they came to Capernaum. Jesus and his disciples had been up north. They had been gone for a few months, actually. These lessons and stories are not the record of everything Jesus did in any of the Gospels. But here, a few months later now, they are back in Capernaum. Capernaum was somewhat of a home base for Jesus in Galilee. This will be, I believe, the last time Matthew will note that Jesus is in Capernaum. It says they entered a house in verse 25, probably Peter's home from before when he was a fisherman on the Sea of Galilee. Interestingly, archaeologists have discovered a first century home. They've dug it up in the lower layers. And in this home are signs of the fish, the Christian symbols of the fish in there. And so some speculate this could be Peter's very house that is referred to right here. It's possible. We don't really know. But it is interesting. And these tax collectors come around. Now, these are very different than the tax collector that we've learned about so far, namely Levi or Matthew, who wrote this gospel, who was a Jew in the employment of the Roman government, collecting taxes against his own people. And of course, you're familiar, we've talked about this lots of times, it was a very corrupt system. Those tax regions were given to the highest bidder, and the Romans only were concerned with you fulfilling your obligation to pay what you bid. You could collect as much as you wanted. Beyond that, you were given Roman soldiers to enforce your tax collecting duties. It was a very corrupt system. This is different. This is Jewish tax collectors for the temple tax. So these are no doubt men from Jerusalem or men who have a direct connection with Jerusalem, and they are collecting the 2 drachma temple tax. This was the amount every Jewish male paid annually for the upkeep of the temple. It was instituted by Moses in Exodus chapter 30 for care of the tabernacle. It was paid by Jews outside of Palestine as well, and of course, all those within Israel. The tax provided, according to one author, provided a significant part of the revenue that kept the temple going with all of its functions. Now, what they're collecting here is a little bit confusing, but I'll try to sort it out for you, all of the different languages. The ESV here has 2 drachma tax. This drachma is the equivalent of a shekel in Hebrew. And in Greek, in verse 27, it's going to be called a stater. In Jesus' day, the amount required was 2 drachmas, equivalent to half of a shekel. The tax was not required, as I mentioned, by the Romans, but solely was a Jewish tax. And so they ask Peter, does your teacher not pay the tax? Now, interesting, this was a hard phrase to kind of sort out, but it seems that it was not a hostile question. So as the Jewish leaders, Pharisees and scribes had come up from Jerusalem throughout the gospel so far, their questions are hostile. Their questions are trying to catch Jesus off guard, trying to prove that he doesn't keep the law. Here, it seems that this was more of a humble question. It was more of a polite request. Priests were exempt from paying the temple tax. Jesus, at this point, we're approaching the end of his ministry, is well known. Thousands of people have interacted with Christ. Thousands have been healed. Thousands have been miraculously fed. And so it's very possible that these men collecting the tax were not really sure what to think of Jesus, because he's not really a priest, even though he's our great high priest. At that point, it's possible that even one of these or more of these men could have been his follower or maybe had thought fairly highly of him. So instead of coming directly to the rabbi, it would have been more prudent to talk to one of the rabbi's followers or close students. So they ask Peter, does your teacher not pay the tax? Jesus and his disciples were supported financially, so they also may have been exempt on that score as well, because they didn't have a business that really paid taxes, so to speak. Luke 8 records that many others, including some followers that Luke names in Luke chapter 8, provided for them out of their means. So Jesus and the apostles were provided for as they traveled around preaching, as Jesus traveled around preaching and teaching. So Peter answers, verse 25, yes. He gives an affirmative answer. He does pay the tax. Now, Peter goes back into the house, and Jesus anticipates what's happened. Of course, Jesus is omniscient. He knows the interaction that Peter's just had, and so we're going to see now the principle taught. That was the price sought. Number two, the principle taught, and this is where we'll spend the bulk of our time this morning. When he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first. Jesus anticipates this and heads it off, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? It's an easy question. Jesus gives Simon a pretty simple question of the day. It would have been common knowledge that kings of the earth, because that's what would have been known by people all around the world, including Palestine. It was the kings who levied taxes, and it was the kings who collected them. And the kings of the earth always provided for their country by taxing the populace, as well as conquest and the pillaging of other nations. But they definitely taxed their own people. They not only taxed their own people to provide for their kingdom, but they taxed their own people to provide for themselves and for their family. So they didn't tax their own. The royal family wasn't taxed. The royal family was given a portion of the revenue that was brought in through taxation. So it was an easy question. Peter gets it right. He says, well, from others. And Jesus then draws the conclusion, verse 26, then the sons are free. Kings and rulers collect taxes not only for running the kingdom, but for the support of their own family. So their children, sons, would have been the heirs of the king. But in this instance, I believe it refers to, you know, anybody who's a dependent, anybody in the royal family. They are free from that obligation. So in this principle taught, we're going to see a twofold lesson. Number one, we're going to see that the children of the king are exempted. They are free. And secondly, we're going to see that Christians are called by Jesus in verse 27 to give no offense. And we'll talk about what that means when we get there. So the first part of this twofold lesson is that the children of the king are free from worldly constraints because you are a member of the heavenly kingdom. Just as the child of a king of a nation in those days would have been free from paying taxes, so are the children of God free in that sense from worldly constraints because you are a member of his heavenly royal family. Christians, Christ is your king, and you are a citizen of the heavenly kingdom. We could pause right here. Ask yourself this question today, right now, sitting in the pew, what is my primary identity? What is it? What do you primarily consider yourself to be? What do you take your identity from? If you walked in wearing camouflage, I would guess you were a bow hunter, right? And this is what I am. I am a bow hunter. We used to be guys wearing Cabela's shirts all the time. Nothing wrong with wearing a Cabela's shirt, but oftentimes take my identity from what I wear. My clothes project that on purpose to others. What is your primary identity? Are you a person who takes your primary identity by your trade or by your Lord Jesus Christ? We, friends, are first and foremost children of God. And as such, we are citizens of the heavenly kingdom. This is what you must hold on to. You must have this first. If we skip over the foundation, the whole house isn't going to be built straight. You must take your identity in Jesus Christ. What do you take your identity in? Good self-test. Who you're willing not to talk to? Oh, I don't associate with those kind of people. Because you have a different identity than them, right? Who did Christ associate with? Everybody. From kings all the way to the homeless leper. Jesus spoke to every and all people. Friends, you must find your identity in who Christ has made you to be. He has redeemed you. He has bought you out of the slave market of sin. You are not your own, the New Testament tells us. You belong to another. This foundation is what's going to cure you from all of the pull and all of the strain from what I might call worldly Christianity. People who name the name of Christ, but boy, they're passionate about something else besides Jesus and the gospel. Friends, we must protect ourselves from giving our allegiance to another, whatever it is. You fill in the blank. There, you can put anything in that blank besides Christ, and you are off of New Testament Christianity. What is your primary identity? Is it a child of the king? Then you are a Christian citizen. Friends, we are not of this world. This is why the Apostle John said, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If you are enamored with the world, if that's your heart's desire, John says the love of God is not in you. Because why? Because the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and strength. Perhaps that's your application today. You need to jot that down. I love this too much. It needs to get in its right place. I need to get this out of my life. I need to put that away, and I need to set my affections on the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not of this world, friends. We are citizens of the heavenly kingdom, and Christ is our King. This is why James, the brother of our Lord, said, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. This is why the Apostle Paul instructs the church to seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. What are you setting your heart's affections on? What is it that you are working for? What is it that is your life's goal? Are you setting your mind on things above? Are you cultivating an eternal mindset on all the things of life? Paul said, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. We live in the context of a crooked and twisted generation. And I can't imagine that 2,000 years ago when Paul wrote this, that it was more crooked and twisted than it is today. We're not of that. That's not you. That's not me. Shouldn't be. Paul also said, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Your life, as you shine the light of grace in Christ, as you share the good news of the gospel, exposes the darkness. You know, often you don't need to say anything about other people's sin. You just need to show up and represent the light. You just need to live for Christ. You need to let them know about the joy of your salvation and your faith, who you are in Jesus, and the things that you do. And that oftentimes will repel the darkness because they hate the light when it shines. Friends, the earth, this earthly country is not our home. This is not our home. We are citizens of the kingdom of Christ. I just saw ad for a movie coming out about some people who gave their life for the preservation of a piece of the planet. It's a noble thing. It's not wrong. It's not morally wrong. But it was their life. Godless people. People who are attractive outwardly, who made a lot of money, but who gave their life for a piece of planet Earth and now face an eternity separate from the living God. Because that was the highest value. Friends, this earth is not our home. This is why Peter addresses the members of the church in 1 Peter 2, and verse 11, if you want to jot that down to look at later. You are sojourners and you are exiles. Sojourners, you're strangers. You're people walking and living through a foreign land. You are exiles. This is not your primary residence citizenship. You're not in your home country yet. Christians are foreigners on the earth who long for their heavenly home. This world is not our home. As we talk about how to respond to evil and corruption in the world tonight at 5 o'clock, it's important to remember that, yes, we can have something to say for sure, but this is not our home. This is not our permanent address. We are citizens of heaven. We are God's children, and Christian citizenship is in the heavenly kingdom. 2 Corinthians 5:1, for we know that if the tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. The author of Hebrews gives us a heavenly perspective on our salvation in Christ. We have not come to Mount Sinai, he says, to be condemned by the law, but rather to the grace of Christ. Then he gives a picture of the heavenly reality that is true of every believer, Hebrews chapter 12. But you have come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. To every member of his kingdom, King Jesus will say at the last judgment, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. That's what he says to all of the sheep on his right hand, all of the children of God who have put their faith in Christ, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. What is your inheritance? What might it be? As great as it might be, it will not compare with your heavenly inheritance that God is giving to everyone who places their faith in Christ. You say that sounds too good to be true. That's the grace of God in salvation. We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Christ is our king. We live as sojourners and exiles in a foreign land while we live on earth. Now, before we go, I said this was a twofold lesson. I think I've made the point on the first one pretty well. Before we go to the second one, though, consider this. Christ came to earth on a mission. And consider this in light of what you feel your mission is. Jesus said, "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus' primary motivation, above all else, to come to earth was not to give good teaching. It was not to show us the model life of how to live without sinning. It was those things. It was not to be the best person that ever lived. It is those things, but those things don't compare to the main mission why Christ came, was to give his life. Christ came to make atonement for sins. This was his mission. And he makes atonement for everyone who believes. His mission was redemption, the forgiveness of sins, to come and die on a cross. John the Baptist was the forerunner, the one who announced his coming. What did he say when he saw him? He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He put it right on the mission. That's the Lamb of God, and he came to make atonement for sin. He came to take sins away. Christ's mission included a plan for the redeemed as well, not just to forgive you of your sins, but he has a plan for you. Right after Jesus reveals himself to the apostles as the Christ, the Son of the living God, which we just looked at a few weeks ago, he goes on to describe what it is that he has come to do. He tells Peter, "I tell you, you are Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." Jesus came on a mission to die for the sins of the world, and his people, his redeemed, are his church that he is building. Friends, this is the plan of God. This is what God came to do. Who are you or who are me to say it should be different? Christ came to redeem people from their sins and to form them into his assembly, his church. And then he gives his church a mission because he ascends to heaven. And he says in Matthew 28, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." Stop right there. You know what comes after that. Jesus speaks by authority to his people. He says, "This is what you are to do. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." He came to redeem. He came to form his people into a community, into the church, and he gave those people a mission to accomplish. I don't know why that's just so hard for so many people, right? So many different things people say Christianity is about and should do. Christ laid it out so clear and so plain. This is the identity of every believer in Jesus Christ. You serve the King and are citizens of his kingdom. This is the context for your faith and for my faith. We have a King, we belong to his kingdom, and he has called us to a kingdom mission. The children of God, the children of the King, are exempt. They are free because we are citizens of another kingdom. We are strangers who are sojourning in a foreign land. The second lesson, this is a twofold lesson. That's the first one. The second one is found in verse 27. Look with me at the text, if you would. Verse 26, Peter said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "then the sons are free." Verse 27, "However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea, cast a hook, take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." Jesus says, "Peter," if I could paraphrase loosely, "Peter, we're going to pay the tax even though we're free, so that we do not give offense." Even though the royal family is exempted from paying taxes, Jesus says he will pay, and so will Peter. By this, the application is extended not just to Peter, but also to the other apostles and every follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have to stop there for an interpretive question really quick. because it was a temple tax. So does that only refer to religious kinds of payments or religious tithing or religious offerings? No, because when Jesus gives the analogy, when he gives the lesson, he refers to the kings of the earth in taking toll or tax. So it's both. It's a both and. It has direct application for paying taxes to the government. The lesson is, though, to not give offense. Jesus' disciples should avoid giving unnecessary offense to others, even if that means forfeiting their rights and privileges. You've got to hang on to that part. Jesus just affirmed that the sons are free. He is the Son of God, and it's a temple tax, right? It doesn't get much more direct application than that. He is the royal Son of God, come down from heaven, and that's his temple. That's his tabernacle. He is exempt from paying the tax, and he pays it. Okay? Got to keep that in mind. Jesus forfeits his royal right and provides payment for the temple tax so as not to give offense to anybody. As part of God's mission to the world, believers will forego our rights and place ourselves under obligation of the world's systems, of the world's governments. We do this so that we will not give offense and lose, and this is very important, lose a platform, lose an opportunity for the gospel of Jesus Christ. For Jesus and his disciples, this meant paying the temple tax. Jesus extends this application beyond religious duty to the governing authorities when he says kings of the earth. Paul and Peter develop Jesus' teaching here, and I want to turn to two passages this morning to get the full import of this lesson. First, we're going to look at Paul, Romans 13, if you'll turn there with me. Romans chapter 13. The epistles in general develop the teachings of Christ for the church. In other words, what does it mean and how do we live according to it? So the letters to the churches, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and others, they develop what Jesus said and taught. So first we'll see the Apostle Paul. The apostles, we're going to look at Paul and then Peter, and they, of course, write the Word of God. This is the inspired Word of God. It's as authoritative as the words of Jesus that we are reading. They do not teach, interestingly, at any time, insurrection, rebellion, or political activism. Paul and Peter both teach submission to governing authorities. Romans 13, verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Now, you might say, well, I'm pretty sure, Jim, not all governments are Christian, so is this only applying to Christian governments? No, it's not. It's applying to all governments. In some way, God is sovereign over the world, and by his general grace to us and to every other living creature, there's law and order. That's called common grace. If there was no common grace there and there was just tyranny everywhere, we would cease to exist. And so we can thank God for his common grace that even though people may not even believe in God, so to speak, might not believe in the God of the Bible, they still come under some type of law and authority that God, by his sovereign grace, has ordained to be. So it is, verse 1, there is no authority except from God, and that those that exist have been instituted by God. You have to remember, Paul is writing, and Peter, as we look at Peter also, will be writing under the reign and the realm of the Roman Empire, which at this time has no approximation even to Christianity. It is a completely pagan government. And at this particular time, Nero is the emperor. If you know anything about Nero, you know that he was an immoral, filthy, corrupt individual. we could tell a lot of stories about Nero, but one of them was his mother didn't approve. His mother was highly esteemed by the Romans, and his mother didn't approve of some of the things he was doing. So he made a great festival for her, and he designed a barge on a man-made lake. And the party was on the barge, and he had the barge built so that it could be quickly pulled apart and everybody would fall into the water, drowned, and she swam to shore. So anyway, that's one of the stories of Caesar Nero. Some of the stories of Caesar Nero are too disgusting to tell, but he was an awful individual. And Paul tells us that we are to subject ourselves to the governing authorities. Subject here is the word upasasso. It means to subordinate yourself. The idea is voluntary submission. Put yourself under the authority. Christians are to willingly submit to the authorities that are in place. Paul writes clearly that Christians are to be subject to governing authorities. Note well, the Apostle Paul will be eventually imprisoned and unrighteously put to death. That persecution comes under Nero. In AD 64, Nero lights the city of Rome on fire because he wants to burn it to the ground and rebuild it to his liking. He didn't like the architectural kind of impression that it made. In so doing, killed thousands of people and angered tens of thousands. So he needed to quickly adjust his program, and he blamed the Christians for the fire. And so Paul and Peter both will be arrested under Nero in that persecution eventually. Yet Paul never campaigns, knowing this, he never campaigns or calls for political activism, insurrection, or rebellion, even though he writes in a time of great civil unrighteousness. He gives no cause for offense so that the gospel will not be hindered. He goes on here in verse 2, "Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience." Paul says, if you're not obeying the laws of the land, you are outside of God's will, and you also shouldn't have a clear conscience in not obeying the laws of the land. For because of this, verse 6, Romans 13, "For because of this, you also pay taxes for the authorities and ministers of God." Let's stop right there, just to kind of dispel one big issue here. Taxes paid to the Roman government that the Apostle Paul is clearly saying the reader is to pay went to the support and propagation of the emperor cults in Rome. That's not all the taxes did. The taxes kept the streets and the water and the plumbing running and everything else. But they went to the support of the pagan Roman temples, where you would go in and actually worship the emperor himself, past emperors and current. What does that say about paying taxes? Paul knows that it's a corrupt government. He's not saying you pay your taxes on whether or not the government you live under is Christian or non-Christian. That's not what he's saying at all. He's saying you just pay your taxes. But because of this, you also pay taxes for the authorities or ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Friends, listen, so important. It doesn't matter who the president of the United States is. We are to respect the office. When you speak about the governing authorities, you are to speak with respect and honor in your attitude. Can you disagree? Oh, sure, you can disagree. But just be careful that you don't sound like someone who is unredeemed when you speak of the president. And by the way, this is no plug for the current president by any stretch, but the United States of America is in the situation that it's in because of sin, not because of any one particular party. The sin is what has corrupted human race. Sin is what is propagated among people. Sin is the reason that we are in the situation that we're in, which is why Paul tells Timothy, pray for your leaders. Christ calls his people before this passage in Romans 12, verse 1, to be a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is our spiritual worship. This call is a call to total dedication to Christ. And it's not just for meditation and contemplation, but intersects with every area of life of the Christian. Believers express their commitment to God and how they relate to the rulers and the laws of the state. That's one way. So when Paul said back in chapter 12, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. That includes your submission to the local government. Living as a citizen of heaven and gaining a witness in this world by your good conduct, by being a good citizen. Paul gives these instructions, and if they are followed, it gives you a platform for the gospel. Because people see how you live an upright life. You don't go deer hunting whenever you want and say, well, that deer doesn't belong to the state of Idaho. It belongs to God, and I'm a Christian, so I'm just going to shoot it. I don't care if I have a tag or what day it is, right? No, that's very wrong. That's very wrong. I see a few of you winking at me. I don't do that. I've never done that, not since I was saved. We'll talk more about that later. The Apostle Paul says, part of your dedication to Christ is submitting yourself, hupotasso, coming under and being subject to the governing authorities of the land. Peter also. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter, Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, chapter 2. We want to look at verses, we want to look at a lot of verses, but we'll just go to verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Peter says you need to live an upright life, living according to the laws of the land, conducting yourself in such a way so that you have a platform for the gospel. You give unbelievers no cause for accusation against you, no cause to that you somehow discredited Christ or discredited the gospel because of the good life you live. They will only be left with glorifying God because of your good deeds, your good examples that you lived in this life. Look at verse 13 with me, verses 13 to 17. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. There it is again. There's that word, be subject, hupotasso. Whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governor as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. That is astounding instructions. Honor Nero. When you speak about that sinful individual who rules the country, you speak with a tone that honors him. You don't slander the leader of the country, no matter how evil he may be. And it's also important to note here that Peter writes to the persecuted church. This is who he writes to. He's writing to a church that now, later than Romans, is experiencing the heated persecution of them taking the blame, Christians taking the blame for burning Rome to the ground. But like Paul, Peter does not give a call to arms, a call to insurrection, or a call to rebellion against the government. Rather, he calls Christians to be subject to the governing authorities. And note in verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake. It is for the Lord's sake. It is for the glory of God. It is not earned, obviously. We're not honoring the laws of the land. We're not speaking with respectful tones to the leaders of the country because it's earned. We're doing that for the sake of the Lord, for the sake of the name of Christ. Christians are to live as model citizens of the country in which they reside for the sake of Jesus Christ. God is honored and Christ is glorified when we live upright lives. We must live honorable lives for the sake of Christ and the gospel. Your blameless conduct will give you a platform for the gospel. When do Christians not submit to the government? That's a good question. I'm glad you asked it. Christians stand against the government anytime it requires you to violate Scripture. Anytime it calls on you to sin, requires you to abort your children, forbids you to assemble for worship, prohibits you from proclaiming the gospel or confessing Christ, or causes you to do anything against God's revealed will in His Word. If that happens, then we stand with the apostles in Acts 4:18 when they were called in and charged by the leaders of Jerusalem to not speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Their reply, they said in Acts 4:19, but Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Interestingly, the apostles did that with respect, and they did it with conviction. They would not bend to the leaders of Jerusalem's request, order rather, that they no longer speak of Christ. They respectfully informed them, we certainly will. You can judge whether we should be listening to you or to God. And so we circle back to the mission of the church, proclaiming the gospel in the context of making disciples. The mission of the church is what grounds believers, listen, in the right causes. What are you passionate about? What do you wake up in the morning thinking about? The mission of the church grounds us in the right cause, to go therefore and make disciples. As I mentioned, we're redeemed by Christ. We are bought with the precious blood of Jesus. You are not your own. You do not belong to you. You belong to the Lord. Our Savior, our Lord, our King has commissioned us to be active members and participants in His stated cause. You are an ambassador for Christ. Imagine if the United States ambassador to a foreign country, what is his job or her job? That person represents the United States of America when they walk into the room of the foreign dignitary to whom they serve. And they have one message. What is that message? Whatever the president said. They don't go into the room and say, well, the president said this, but here's what I think is better. Right? It's unthinkable, right? You wouldn't be in that position for too much longer, not by the end of the day. As ambassadors for Christ, we bring Christ's message to a lost world. We address the greatest need. We'll talk about a need in our community tonight if you come back at 5. But what's the heart of that problem? The heart of that problem is sin. The greatest need is forgiveness of sins. The greatest need for non-believers is new life, that they would repent of their sins and turn and embrace Christ as our Lord and Savior. Friends, this is your mission. This is what you and I are to be passionate about. This is the principle to be taught. We will honor the laws of the land as long as they don't cause us to violate Scripture. We will honor the laws of the land to win a platform for the gospel, to win an opportunity to tell others about Christ. This is why you need to live an honorable life. This is the principle taught. And we'll finish with a provision caught. We've seen the price sought, the principle taught. Now, verse 27, the provision caught. And I'll say that one more time before we're done. Matthew, back to Matthew 17. Verse 27. However, not to give offense. This is the whole foundation there. We're not going to give offense to people that we don't need to give offense to. If anyone was exempt from paying the temple tax, it was the Lord of glory, the Son of God. And he says, not to give offense. Go to the sea, cast a hook, take the first fish that comes up. The one you open its mouth, you'll find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. Cast a hook. It seems that could be figurative, you know, go cast a line. But it seems like just cast a bare hook. So it would be on the bottom, be a bottom-type fish that would pick that up. The Sea of Galilee actually is the money fish, if you will, pun intended, is a version of the tilapia. So just like a tilapia you can buy at the store here, that's the mushit or the most desirable fish that you would eat. If you go, I haven't been there yet, but if you go to the Sea of Galilee, you can eat St. Peter's fish. You can have that served to you. Has anybody been there and done that? Had St. Peter's fish? That essentially is in the family of tilapia. Tilapia are the second most populous fish raised in captivity, actually, I found out. On the bottom of the Sea of Galilee would be like a catfish, one commentator said, but I don't think that's probably as accurate. A barbel was the name of one of the larger kind of carp-like fish that is a bottom feeder. The Lord ordained that fish should find that shekel, and then as Peter throws his bare hook into the water and it sinks down to the bottom, that same barbel takes the hook, and he catches this miraculous fish. Some commentators speculate we will see this fish along with Jonah's fish swimming in the river of life. I think that would be fun. I don't know that that's really going to happen. But anyway, Peter takes the coin out of the fish's mouth. The general principle derived from this account is clear. A believer is obligated to fulfill his duty as a citizen of this world, even though ultimately he has an eternal citizenship in heaven. The Jewish, consider this. I want to try and help you as much as possible here. Consider this. The Jewish system to which Jesus has just told Peter, go get this miraculous coin out of this miraculous fish that you catch miraculously on a hook with no bait, and take it and give it for you and me. Pay for our tax. That system was corrupt. Remember? Jesus goes into the temple at the beginning of his ministry, at the end of his ministry, and does what? Overturns the money tables, makes a whip, and drives them out of this bazaar that they had going on there for money changing and financial profit. They had turned a house of worship, a house of prayer, into a place of making filthy money. Jesus is angered by that. The system was corrupt, but he still paid the tax. You remember when the widow brought her last mite, right? Brought her last little pennies that she had to give to the Lord. What did Jesus do? Give a big lesson on why that woman shouldn't give that money? No. Even though the system was corrupt, Jesus commends her for giving it. Why? Because it's given to God. Those people who are in charge of that money will give an account before God. They will be judged. But Jesus does not dissuade people from giving, and he does not dissuade anyone from giving their taxes, even to a corrupt system. And of course, I've already talked about how the Roman tax collecting system was corrupt as well. Yet we are to pay into that, into the system, no matter what our opinion is of it. Jesus gives clear instructions here for us. The only exception to disobey the government is when they require you to disobey God directly. Otherwise, we are bound by divine law to be subject to human law. And so we'll finish with the supreme example. I'll just read it to you. 1 Peter 2, 21 and 23, the example of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Remember, this is the one who is innocent, holy, not able to be blamed for anything. And Peter writes of Jesus, "For to this you have been called, that suffering, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." The Christian's being a citizen of God's kingdom does not exempt him from responsibility to human kingdoms. In fact, his being a kingdom of God's kingdom gives him a special obligation to human kingdoms because these too belong to God and are ordained by him. This paragraph that we've read this morning gives us Jesus' view of submission to government. Because he was and is the Son of God, he was under no obligation to pay the temple tax, but he also willingly submitted to the regulations that people were legally bound to observe. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you have made it clear what our obligations are as believers. And I pray for myself, and I pray for my dear brothers and sisters here this morning, that we would live in such a way, in subjection to the governments that you have put in place, that we might win a witness for Christ, that for the sake of the name of Jesus, we might win a platform to proclaim the good news of Christ to others. Help us, Lord. Help us to guard our hearts, guard our attitudes towards the leaders of our country. Help us, instead of slandering, help us to pray for them. Help us to remember your word and to honor you in all that we do, and all that we contemplate in our hearts, and all that comes out of our mouth. Lord, we love you and we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity it brings. We pray that we would now do it in such a way as to honor you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to remember the Lord's death on our behalf. I skipped two verses. So if you go back to Matthew 17 and look at verses 22 in 23, and this helps us also in understanding Jesus' lesson here, is that punctuated throughout these lessons from chapter 17 all the way to chapter 20, Jesus repeatedly reminds his disciples of something very, very important, of the highest importance. And we'll see it here in verses 22 and 23. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. Jesus reminds them that the kingdom of heaven is going to be had in this manner. He is not going to bring the kingdom now. At this moment, at the Mount of Transfiguration, it seems Peter thought, maybe, Lord, we could build three tabernacles here because Moses and Elijah are here. You're here showing us your divine glory. Perhaps it'll happen right now. They came down the mountain to a demon-possessed boy that the apostles couldn't cast out, couldn't heal. No, the future kingdom is still future. And in the meantime, Jesus is going to make redemption for our sins. He is going to be killed, but he will rise from the dead. And so he keeps before the disciples in all these lessons the most important thing, that is his mission to come and make atonement for our sins. The men are going to come forward and pass out the bread and the cup. It's a time of reflection to remember the Lord. This time of reflection is a good time to confess any known sin. Paul warns us not to take the elements of the bread and the cup in an unworthy manner. So if there's any sin in your life, you need to confess it now to the Lord in this time of quiet and reflection. And most importantly, remember the Lord's death. That it was his death on the cross that makes provision for the forgiveness of all of your sins. The Apostle Paul also warns us that if you're not a believer, let those baskets pass right by you. Don't eat and drink judgment on yourself. If you haven't put your faith in Christ, all Christians are welcome to partake. Hold on to the bread and the cup, and I'll come up here in a few minutes and we'll partake together.